turn in God's Word to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You have taken two exams these past 2 weeks at church. The first exam was the obedience test. A mark of a Christian is that we obey God's commands. We don't obey perfectly, but that is our attempt. And we also know that when we have broken God's commandments, our sin is covered by Jesus Christ, our advocate, and our propitiation. And then last week we looked at the love test. A mark of a Christian is that he obeys the old commandment to love God and to love his neighbor. And Christ has made this command new, that we are to love in a deeper way. Our love is to be sacrificial. We are to love the undeserving in the same way that Christ loves us. And if we meet people who say they are Christian but fail these tests, well, we should be skeptical of their profession of faith. Well, today we're going to consider verses 12 to 14 in chapter 2. And here we see the assurance that we have in Christ. But let's read from the beginning of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's read God's word. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word. Well, you will be glad that there is no exam set for today, although there will be another exam coming up in the future. But John is giving us a break from exams to encourage us. And interestingly, that's the difference that I've noticed between the education system in the US and the UK. In the UK, at university, I remember finishing classes and how you would have a week of study leave. And then you'd have a 3 to 4 week exam period. And normally you would have 3 exams to take. And I remember 1 year having 2 exams at the start of this period and then having to wait 2 weeks until my last exam. Well, then it would take a couple more weeks before you'd find out your marks or your grades. And if it was your final year, and assuming you passed those exams, you would wait another month before your graduation. In the US, classes finish for the semester. You do the exams the following week. You graduate the week after that. It's a much more efficient system that you have here. Well, the writer John is taking a break from exams, and he's doing that to encourage his readers. He wants to reassure them. They are maybe thinking that they don't pass the false teacher's criteria of greater knowledge or greater experience, and that maybe they're thinking they don't pass John's criteria of love and obedience for being a Christian. So John, in this passage, is reminding these children of their identity as a child of God. He wants them to remember the basics of Christianity. He's encouraging them to remember that their assurance is found in Christ. And likewise, you need to be reminded of the basics. And so I want you to reflect on the assurance that you have in Christ throughout your Christian walk. So firstly, you are to reflect on your Christian identity throughout your Christian walk, verses 12 to 14. John takes a break in his writings to remind the believers of the basics, and it's been described as a reflective pause where he writes these poetic words of verses 12 to 14. And the reason for this pause and for the whole letter is that he wants to encourage these discouraged believers. But he's aware that he could actually be overwhelming these believers. These tests that he set up to establish the false teachers as unbelievers may have unsettled the believers. Maybe you have felt overwhelmed these past few weeks by these tests. Doubts are creeping in, and we all lack assurance from time to time. So how are we to respond to these doubts? How are you to respond to times when you don't feel like a Christian? When you are intimidated by other more mature believers? And this is important to consider, for it's at times of doubt that we are more susceptible to false teachings, even to the temptation to walk away from it. So John writes this poem to remind us to reflect on the basics of Christianity. And he wants to remind us of the truths that are foundational. He doesn't want us to dwell on our feelings, which can be fickle. No, in this poem, he's reminding us, and he uses lots of repetition. And he does that to create emphasis. In modern text language, you young people, what do to create emphasis? Well, you write everything caps lock, or you put it all in bold font, or you overly use exclamation marks. Well, likewise, John wants to be emphatic and also memorable. Do you ever find you have to be told the same message over and over again? Well, John is saying it over and over again until it sinks in. In this poem, he uses the present tense, I write to you, and then he changes it to the perfect tense, I have written. And this suggests that the basics of Christianity will never change, and nor has it changed. 2,000 years later, we are still reading and trusting in the Christianity that John teaches here in this letter. And throughout this period, there has been multiple heresies of various kinds. They have come, they have gone, but the Christian message still stands true. John Stott writes, John first writes, and then he confirms what he has written. His message is sure and steadfast. He does not change his mind. This is his full and final testimony. John also could be writing in the present and in the perfect tense because he is near the end of his life when he writes this letter. He is an old man. Maybe he's thinking that he could be dead by the time his readers get his letter. And so he wants them to be crystal clear, whether he is alive or dead, that this is what he wants to say to them. His message doesn't change, doesn't become irrelevant, even if he's dead. Notice that John writes about children and young men and fathers. And the commentators are divided down the middle on this as to what John means. Some suggest that he's speaking of three stages of spiritual maturity. When you become a Christian, you are a child of God. Later, when you mature, you are a young man. And then when you have been a Christian for many years, you can be described as a father in the church. Other commentators say that children is a reference to all believers. This is John's favorite expression in his letter for God's people. And it shows his pastoral concern. It also shows his age. He is an old man. Everyone is a child to him. He's probably in his 80s. And so to be consistent with the rest of his letter, children must mean every Christian. Young men is a description of those who are young in the faith and those who have recently come to know God. And the fathers are those who are mature in the faith. And this is how I am interpreting this passage. We do see this twofold division in other parts of Scripture. Jesus divided between the lambs and the sheep. Paul divides between the weaker brother and the older brother. And Peter speaks of Christians as newborn babes craving spiritual milk. And Paul speaks of Christians moving on to solid food. And so Christians are at different levels. But the goal is that they mature into Christ. Allen, in his commentary, says the maternity wing is never intended to be a rest home. A nurse rocking a 40-year-old man with a bottle in his mouth is a pitiful picture that should never be seen in the local church. Well, so each of us, we are to be growing in our Christian faith. But please note that John is not necessarily speaking of age. There are old men who are young believers. Whether they become a Christian later in life or they simply have never matured. They are young men who are far beyond their years in their Christian maturity. But in general, mature believers tend to be those who have been walking with God for many years, who have depended on God through various life experiences. And then the other thing to notice here is that although John uses masculine terms, this poem in no way excludes women. It could be translated as fathers and mothers, as young men and young women. So John is not excluding women here. So whether you are a mature believer or someone who has only recently come to Christ, it is important that you reflect on your identity in Christ. Next week, we are administering the sacrament of baptism. And both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are good reminders to reflect on the gospel message. Each Lord's Day, we come and we worship together. Again, a good time to reflect on our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not neglect to reflect on your identity in Christ, whatever stage you are at in your Christian walk. Well, secondly, let's consider, as a child of God, you know forgiveness of sins. So the first thing that John wants his readers to remember, that as a child of God, you have forgiveness of sins. They're not to doubt this. John, in the previous passage, was pointing to signs that you are a Christian, if you obey God, if you love God and his people. But these actions do not make you a Christian. A lot of people get this confused. You ask them, are you a Christian? And they mention that they try and keep the commandments or they try and help people. But these virtues do not make you a Christian. Now, fundamental to being a Christian is to know the forgiveness of sins. A Christian is someone who recognizes their sin, that they're guilty before a holy God. They recognize the punishment for sin is eternal death. Most people don't see their sin. And if they do, they think, well, I'm not that bad. Sure, no one is perfect. And we were talking about this in our Sunday school class on Tuesday night. There is a complacency about our sinful condition. But we shouldn't be complacent. Humanity is in a terrible position. The world at the moment is concerned about the coronavirus about Trump's re-election, about global warming, about the world economy, but a concern that is completely ignored, which is much more legitimate, is man's sinful condition. And Paul tells us why in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So in his graciousness, God gives us the gift of life, which is through Jesus Christ. He took on our sin. He paid the wages of our sin, which is death. And so he died on the cross. And by doing so, he paid the price of our forgiveness. To forgive means to incur a cost. Well, Christ incurred that cost, his own life, so we could be forgiven of our sin. Verse 12, your sins have been forgiven. Notice it's in the present or the perfect tense. This means your sins have been forgiven once and for all. They will never be brought up again before God. And notice also that forgiveness is in his namesake. Well, this gives us assurance too. Yes, God loves his people to rescue them, but he does it for his own namesake. He does it for his own honor. Maybe that sounds wrong, but God's rescue of his people is based on his covenant love for us. And so he is keeping covenant. He's keeping his word. And if he did not keep his covenant, he would be accused of not keeping his word. And we finally got a fence installed at the back of our house. And after it was completed, the builder said, if we have any trouble with the fence, to let him know. He stands over his work. He does this, yes, as a service to us, but more importantly, for the reputation of his own business. He does not want his good name to be destroyed. And it gives us confidence that he's done a good job. Well, likewise, since we have been forgiven for Christ's name's sake, he therefore stands over his work. Christ's sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And this gives us confidence that we have truly been forgiven of our sin. Allen in his commentary says, "The disease appears fatal. I am a hopeless case. Yet the great physician heals on the basis of his shed blood on the cross. And he glorifies himself in the process." And so as one of God's children, you can have assurance that you have been forgiven of your sin for Jesus' sake. Well, thirdly, notice, as a child of God, you know God, verse 13b. So the second truth that all Christians must remember is that we know God. Every child of God is in relationship with God the Father. So it's not just any relationship. It's this personal relationship where we can call God our Father. We are his children. We can approach him confidently as children approach their fathers. Children in general are nervous of adults, but not their fathers. They feel confident enough to climb into their daddy's arms. And so through Christ, we can have that same confidence before God. And that's staggering when we consider who we once were. We like to think of ourselves as lovable rogues, as mischievous imps. Sometimes our children may do something naughty and you find it hard not to laugh. Or maybe you as a teacher, and you have a kid in your class who pulls a funny prank and you have to hide your amusement and discipline the child because they have crossed the line. That is not what we are like before God. We were enemies of God. He doesn't see us as naughty but nice. No, there is nothing in us that makes us worth saving. We are wicked. Before his holy eyes, we cannot stand. Even your faith, your repentance, does not earn you a standing before Christ or before God. Instead, it's because of Christ. Because we are in Christ, he adopts us into his family. We know God as our Father. Romans 8 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we'll be talking a little bit more about this tonight, for in this intimate relationship, we can now pray to God. We can cry out to him like a child to his father. What a change from being God's enemies to now being God's children. There is a story of two French men living in the UK, and one decides to become a British citizen. The other French man asks indignantly, "Do you feel any different now that you've become a British citizen?" And the newly naturalized citizen replies, "No, I don't feel any different, except I know yesterday the Battle of Waterloo was a defeat. Today, it's a victory." Well, likewise, in knowing God, you are now on the winning side. This brings us assurance. As God's children, you are no longer his enemies. The cross is a victory. You now have a standing before him as his child. So you are forgiven. You know God. You are in a relationship to him. But fourthly, let's consider, as a father in Christ, you know God intimately. Verses 13 and verse 14. John goes on to make a clarifying statement between those who are mature in Christ and those who are young in the faith. This is a helpful division, for in God's people there are those who are mature, and they have walked with God for many years, and so they know him. Now, every Christian knows God. We've already noted that. But these church fathers know God intimately. As mature believers, they have seen how the world changes, how they have changed, but they see how God never changes. He is constant. He is the one to find refuge in, even if everything and everyone else lets them down. We are living currently in a time of change. It's being described as a cultural revolution. Statues that have once stood for hundreds of years are now being removed. But God, he never changes. He is always reliable. He is from the beginning. This speaks of God being eternal. John has already mentioned this in the first verse of his book in referring to Jesus Christ. And so in knowing God, you know Jesus, the Son of God. You recognize his eternal being. And this is often a controversy in the church, the deity of Christ. Most likely these false teachers were questioning Christ's divinity. But for the mature believer, he knows Christ. He knows him intimately. He knows that he is divine. He can quickly identify the lies of these false teachers. But even mature believers can have doubts. A mature believer is often much more aware of his sin than a young believer. His understanding of the holiness of God has deepened over the years, and so he's more aware and more sensitive to his own sin. And so he feels the intensity of the guilt of sin and how he has fallen so far short of God's standards. And this can be unsettling, but John reassures them that they know God intimately. It is with this intimate knowledge that they are humbled. When you're older, it can be hard to end well. You've served all your life, and it can be a temptation to relax at the end. We've seen this happen. For example, no longer are your children children. They're now adults. And it can be tempting to bend in your love for them when they make decisions that don't honor God. Or you serve in the church and you want to see results, and it can be tempting to compromise on the truth. No, fathers, you are to hold firm. You are to persevere. You are to be an example to others. Use your maturity to teach others. Do not doubt, but remember your intimate relationship with God. Continue to deepen in your knowledge and love of Christ. Peter, in his letter, calls upon us to do just that. 1 Peter 3, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, when a young man, he preached on the topic of forgiveness. And he saw his grandfather in the church and he invited him to close in prayer. And his grandfather came up to the pulpit and said, "Charles can tell you about it, but I have lived it." And likewise, John, he was one of the youngest disciples. And now he is the only one left, the oldest of fathers. And in this letter, don't we see the maturity of his relationship with Christ? And that is true for all fathers in the church. So continue to grow in your intimate relationship with Christ. Well, fifthly, notice, as a young man, you are strong in Christ. Verse 13, verse 14b. John includes those who are young in the faith. But although they are young, they are not weak. Often when people become believers, they're most enthusiastic about their faith in Christ. They're hungry to learn more. They can often be most exposed in terms of temptation. The cost of discipleship is particularly real to new believers when they lose friends or family members who no longer want to associate with them, when they have to make a change in their lifestyle, when commitment is hard. But John reminds them, you are strong. Now, he's not speaking of physical strength. Yes, young people are often physically stronger than older people. Instead, these young believers are strong in the Lord. Before becoming a Christian, they would not have withstood the temptation. But now they can. And the source of their strength is the word of God, which is to abide in them. Now, does this mean if we carry our Bibles around that we will then be strong? Well, no, but only if you know God's word, you will be strong. Now, many of you young people are involved in exercise, and maybe these past couple of months you've not been able to train and work out, or at least not in the same intensity or with the same accountability of teammates. But now you're back in training. I'm sure you feel weak. But the more you exercise, the stronger you will become. Likewise with God's word. God's word makes you strong. Spending time in God's word, reading his word, listening to the preaching of God's word, praying in response to God's word will make you strong. And Paul, in describing the armor of God, he speaks of God's word as a weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is a good picture of God's word because we read off the outcome. The wicked one is overcome. The wicked one is the devil. And so we're part of that cosmic battle. And we're not ill-equipped, for our weapon is God's word. Allen, in his commentary, says, knowledge of God's word takes the fangs out of the serpent, the devil. It takes the teeth out of the roaring lion, the devil, who walks about seeking to devour us. A fangless snake and a toothless lion cannot do much damage. And John has put the phrase, overcome the evil one or the wicked one, in the perfect tense. And that's because Satan has been defeated completely by the word. And so John uses the word to ultimately refer to Christ. Christ has won the victory. Because we are in Christ, well, we reap the benefits of this victory. And so young Christians, remember you abide in Christ. The result is you're strong in Christ. Sadly, we forget this. We try and do the Christian walk in our own strength. And the result will be that we quickly find ourselves crashing. Many times we fail. And we fall into sin. And the end result is that we are robbed of that assurance. And so we must respond by confessing our sins and finding our strength in God. Or the other extreme is that we don't feel strong. And in our weakness, we don't expect much in our walk with Christ. We expect little from him, and so we do not ask. Rarely do we pray big prayers to God. We are unwilling to take steps of faith and step out. No, remember, you are strong. You're strong in Christ, and so you should expect much from him. And Isaiah prophesied about this in his prophecy in Isaiah 40. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So young man, young woman, remember you are strong in Christ. He abides in you. Well, finally, let's notice, reflect on the assurance you have in Christ throughout your Christian walk. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, "The real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes at the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on, all day. We can do it only for moments at first, but from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our systems, because now we are letting him work at the right part of us." And so it is important to take time to reflect who you are as a child of God, even in the busyness of life. And you can be assured that you have forgiveness of sins, that you enjoy a personal relationship with God. And so continue to grow in your knowledge of God as Christ abides in you. So often we think we are alone. We become overcome with feelings of guilt and intimidation. And the result is we lose our assurance of who we are in Christ. We forget that Christ is always with us. And so as you go out to your work this week, as you drive on the road, as when you're with your friends and your family, remember you abide in Christ. He is with you. Now, as a family, we like to go for walks with our children, but sometimes our kids need a little coaxing. There can be lots of, "I'm tired. I want to go back. My legs hurt. I don't want to go for a walk. I can't walk anymore. Please carry me." Isn't that a frequent description of your walk with Christ? You're not to walk and be dictated to by your feelings, but you are to walk in faith that Christ abides in you. Now, our children manage with lots of encouragement, and so you need to receive this encouragement from John. Reflect on the assurance that you have in Christ throughout your Christian walk.